Brethren, would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, we're going to read a lengthy passage that begins in chapter 2. So turn to chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 9, and then we're going to read into chapter 3 through verse 7. Let me say on behalf of those who have never been with us or haven't been with us in a while, we are doing a series titled Encouragement for Women. We are presently on the thorny issue of modesty. Far too often this subject has either been entirely avoided, neglected, or preached in such a way as to be, in my thinking, either imbalanced or even sometimes unbiblical. It is my hope and prayer that we will be able to see the text that we are considering this evening in its context and understand why this is important. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and we will read through chapter 3, verse 7. Let's stand together and give our attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. When ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. O God in heaven, our blessed, our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, how we praise thee for the season of prayer thou hast let us enjoy. And now, O God, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wouldst help us to understand and apply thy word. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. After his death and resurrection, Jesus went out to where Peter was fishing and confronted the fisherman that had denied him three times. Jesus said three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. One of the several ways that Peter fed the Lord's sheep was with his letters. We have this one before us. The context for our message, which is in verse 3, begins in chapter 2. In verses 9 and 10, Peter says his readers are Christ's chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or his own special people. I don't think that we often regard ourselves in those terms. It is true, we are sinners, saved by grace. But I grew up, and in many of the churches that I attended were stuck in one groove. If they even mentioned sin very much, we're just poor beggars trying to find bread. We are more than that in Christ. I don't throw out that idea. We come looking for the bread of life. We come hungry to Christ and He satisfies us. But that's not the whole picture. We are Christ's chosen generation. His royal priesthood. We are to serve and magnify Him with our lives in our worship. We are a holy nation. We are truly the Israel of God. And we are a peculiar people. The word there, of course, means God's own special people, not unusual, not strange people, as we often use the word peculiar today, but His own special people. We are His, bought by the blood of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, given new hearts, given His inspired, infallible Word, and joined together that we might bring glory and honor to Him in all that we do. Previously, Peter's readers were not God's people, but now they are the people of God. And so it is for us, 2,000 years later. In verses 11 and 12, he then urged them to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. In contrast to those lusts, they are to glorify God with their good works because the Gentile world was watching them. By those good works, their holy lives were to silence false accusations. Now, this is a point we don't want to miss. Their lives were to shut down the accusations of them being evildoers. In other words, the idea that being a Christian is simply, well, something I can just keep to myself, or, well, I'm a Christian in my heart, but I don't live much like it, is utterly antithetical to the Word of God. If the power of Almighty God has regenerated your soul, has given you a new heart, then you have new desires, new goals, a new will. And that will is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You are to be a light shining in the darkness. Your good deeds are to bring praise to your Heavenly Father. The Gentile world was watching the Christians that Peter wrote to, and their lives were to magnify the Christ that saved them. Then in verses 13 through 23, the apostle begins to list the kind of holy life and good works that they were to manifest before the watching pagan world. They should be good citizens, obeying authorities, honoring kings and governors, and reverencing God in their behavior. Slaves were to obey their masters, whether they had good ones or crooked and dishonest masters. And to do that might bring them sorrow and suffering. Nevertheless, that would glorify God. This is what Christians are called to, Peter says. And do we understand that? We are called to suffer for the name of Christ. We have known little of that in this country. But as has been mentioned here often, as our liberties and freedoms evaporate, we may eventually stand in the place of our brethren throughout the ages. Christians are called to suffering. Suffering for loving, following, and obeying Jesus Christ. Now he's the supreme example of that very principle of suffering, says Peter. Says if you're wondering why that's what he's called you to, he has named you disciples. That means you're learners. His very call is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me. That means come learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Following Christ means walking in the path that he walked and that he leads us in. He is the example of infinite, pure, holy, righteous living. And we're to follow him. And if we do that faithfully, it won't take long before there will be suffering of some level. Again, we haven't had that much in this world, but I've certainly known people that have lost their jobs because they wouldn't go along with a wicked policy or a law-breaking ethic in the business that they worked in. I've known people that have lost spouses because they walked faithfully with Christ. They've lost their children to the world because they have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, when we experience that, we should be thankful and we should be grateful that God has indeed done a work in us that desires to follow after Christ, even when it's costly. That means there genuinely is life. Christ was and is our supreme example. He suffered for us. He was insulted and slandered, says Peter, and yet he did not insult or slander in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten those who caused it. He never returned wickedness shown to him with wickedness. Rather, he committed himself to God the Father. Then in verses 24 through 25, we read that Jesus bore our sins in his own body upon Calvary's cross so that we might live unto righteousness. Notice, it doesn't say that so we just go to heaven, but so that we might live unto righteousness. He died for our sins that we might die to our sins. And by his precious stripes, all that believe him are healed. Praise the Lord. By repentance and faith then, we indeed turn to the shepherd and bishop of our souls to live a life of holiness and obedience to him. Now then, Peter continues his list of character and works that Christians should display. He turns to husbands and wives, which brings us to our text in chapter 3. This is the context in which he continues a thought from chapter 2 and now addresses husbands and wives. So the title of our sermon is Inward and Outward Adorning. And may our loving Heavenly Father grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And wherever he is speaking this evening. And may our response to him be from faith and love in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. So our first thought is this. Considering Peter's exhortation, a call to holiness and lives that manifest that, he said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, it's important for us to understand that the word likewise here connects us to Peter's previous thought. Very often, we see that chapter heading, chapter 3, and our minds switch off and we don't continue following the thought before it. There's not a new thought other than to whom he now addresses this exhortation. He has spoken to all of the Christians that will read his letter. He has spoken to slaves, and he's now speaking to wives. Believing wives are called to a life of holiness as living stones built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. As members of Christ's chosen generation, as part of Christ's royal priesthood, as citizens of Christ's holy nation, and representatives of Christ's own special people, they must abstain from fleshly lusts and glorify God with their good works. And in this context, because their husbands are watching. We've moved from the world watching, in one sense, in the larger extensive sense, to in the home, where a husband is watching his wife. Notice, he says, while they, husbands, behold. Now, the Greek word translated behold here means to pay close attention to. They're not simply having an ocular experience. They're not just seeing something going into the retina and entering the mind. But they're paying close attention. They are observing. The context here seems to make it plain. Commentators, of course, argue about this as they argue just about every verse in Scripture. There are those who would say that the husbands here are believers who are not being obedient. Others would say that they are unconverted. I presently fall among those who believe that this is speaking about unconverted husbands. However, principles that are being spoken here certainly could be applied to men that are professing Christ but are not being obedient to the Word of God. That being said, believing wives are to be submissive to their husbands, because that is God's message throughout the Bible from Adam and Eve's fall in the garden until Christ's return. For example, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Colossians 3:18. It takes the grace, the mercy, the love of God in a woman's heart to do that. For sinful human beings to submit to other human beings generally does not come naturally. And to do it the way it is set out before us in the Scripture unquestionably takes the blessing and grace of a new heart, where one understands that what's rising up from the heart is a strength, not a weakness. It is a strength for a woman manifesting the grace of God by faith in Christ to submit herself to her husband. That is not a weakness. That is a great strength. So instead of nagging her unconverted husband or preaching to him every day Peter instructs her to preach with her life. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time unfolding an exposition on that aspect of the passage. That will come in a later message. In fact, fairly soon. But we do want to grasp the picture here so that we understand something about why he urges these wives to modesty. Peter instructs her to preach, to speak, to represent the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ with her life. We need to understand it's difficult for us as 21st century people to understand the first century and the Greco-Roman Empire. But Christians were the decided minority in a dark and pagan world. So we're not just talking about your average Joe who doesn't go to church in America. We're talking about people that were very often connected through their work to their gods. And for a woman to be converted and the husband to be left in his pagan darkness often brought serious tension into the home, because she would no longer worship her husband's gods. And that was usually viewed not only as rebellion, but unfaithfulness to the husband. So Peter is giving a tall order to the wives. Submit yourselves to your pagan husbands. Preaching to the... And now he's certainly not saying that they can never speak the gospel. But what he is saying is that, as some wives might be given to do, trying to get their husband saved every single day, throwing out some Bible verses and doing everything they can to try to stir them up into the kingdom. And in a pagan world, that wasn't received well. Just like it's not received well in some homes, even in our day. So he's certainly not putting a ban on the gospel. But what he is saying is, so live before that pagan husband that he cannot but see testimony to Christ. While they behold, says the text, your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now what do their husbands behold? Chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, we can easily misunderstand the Authorized Version at this point, but chaste conversation, he's just told them, without a word, so obviously conversation cannot mean talking. The idea of conversation here, chaste conversation means pure conduct, pure behavior. And fear speaks of her respect and reverence. Again, the commentators differ here. Some would say it is fear, it is a reverence, it is a respect for God that motivates her to live in that way before her husband. Others would say that the fear speaks of reverence for her husband, even though he is pagan, even though he does not believe the gospel, is not submitted to the lordship of Christ nor his word, that she is to live not in fear as being afraid, but in reverencing, respecting her husband. I lean toward reverence for God because I think that that is always the motivation for such acts, but I leave that for those who want to argue in a more finely tuned way. But either way, Peter's point is the same. Peter's point is that a wife's godly life can be used of God to win an unbelieving husband to Christ the Savior. And history, of course, bears that out. Now, we will consider this in further detail, as I said, in a later message. But in the light of what Peter has just instructed them, number two, Peter then argues for inner adornment as more important than outward adornment. The issue isn't just modesty. And neither is that the case for Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Very often, these verses are plucked up and thrown at everybody, very often somewhat harshly to the women, in such a way that the passages seem to just kind of hang in the air. They're not rooted down into the context in which they were given. And it's vital to see that here. Notice that the whole point is the salvation of her pagan husband. Now, obviously, that's an entirely different context than what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2. More about that in just a few moments. So why would a woman have to be modest at home? What's the point? Why? Well, let's hear what he has to say. The sacred text says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." That should sound familiar. It sounds quite similar to what Paul was teaching in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Peter's word adorning is the word kosmos, which means that which serves to beautify through decoration. That which serves to beautify something through decoration. He says, a woman's decorating herself, a woman's adornment. Should not be that outward adorning. Now this is where he starts with the notion of outward, and he's going to move from outward to inward. Now Paul did the opposite. Paul began with inward and moved his way outward. But the reason is because of the context. Here, she's in the intimate relationship with her husband. She is now alienated from him, at least at some level, because she no longer worships his gods. That means, very often, there were various organizations throughout the Greco-Roman Empire where they had guilds, and if men were door makers or glass workers or jar pottery makers, all of these kinds of things, they all had their little gods, and they very regularly had dinners together and banquets, and it was all in the name of their gods. She would be out of that. That would put tension in the relationship. Peter says that the adorning should not be plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. Well, obviously, she wouldn't usually just walk around the house like that. Why these restrictions? We understand Paul was talking about the congregation. Well, it has to do with both her relationship to her husband and public, being seen in public. In the home and in public. The Greek word kosmos is usually translated world. This is the only place that it means adornment, but it arises from the idea of arrangement, of order, as we've already spent time with Paul learning that the Greeks saw beauty in order. So now Peter is telling the women There's a particular way of viewing your beauty that you need to walk away from. Is he forbidding braided hair forever? A gold adornment of any kind? Many of us would have to, at the very least, give up our wedding rings, our wedding bands. Is that what he's saying? And notice that he even says, even putting on of clothing. Notice that. I've heard some strange sermons where they haven't really wanted to deal with that part. You can't have braids and you can't have gold. Uh-oh, what about clothes? Putting on of apparel. What is he talking about? He's talking about excess, and he is talking about outward adornment. It's the very word that he's using and the very idea that he's driving home. The apostle's argument is not about forbidding all adornment. Verse 3. No, as a matter of fact, the idea is that Christian wives with pagan, or at least unbelieving husbands, should not see beauty merely as something that one puts on, which is what our culture puts at the very top. Beauty is what you must put on. When it stops there, it is merely pride. No, as we're going to see, Peter wants these women to cultivate a beauty that arises from the heart. William Hendrickson explains the notion of braids very well. He says, quote, no expense was spared to make them dazzling. They actually sparkle. The braids were fastened by jeweled tortoiseshell combs or by pins of ivory or silver, or the pins were of bronze with jeweled heads. The more varied and expensive, the better. The pin heads often consisted of miniature images, an animal, a human hand, an idol, a female figure, etc. Braids in those days often represented fortunes because of the extraordinary amount of time it took to make these remarkably complex hairstyles. And that's all through the literature of those days. This was very common. And it spoke of two things: wealth and sensuality. Wealth, sexuality. So, these were articles of luxury. Hendrickson goes on to say, the Christian woman is warned not to indulge in such extravagance. Close quote. Bruce Winter, in his excellent book, Roman Wives, Roman Widows, for those of you that like to read history and important cultural life in the Greco-Roman Empire. It's a very helpful book. But while he's speaking, Winter is speaking of 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, the same principle applies here. In Peter, the public perception of Christian wives was a critical matter in the community. Christian wives stuck out because even though they submitted to their husbands, some, of course, thought, well, since I'm a Christian, maybe I don't have to submit to him. Paul addresses similar things in 1 Corinthians. But the fact is, they were under scrutiny. Public perception of Christian wives was a critical matter in the community. They would play into the hands of the enemy of the early Christian movement in Ephesus if they dressed like high-class prostitutes. This is what that clothing spoke into that culture. It's not a ban of every type of adornment, decoration, but it is a ban of following the culture in sensuality and in status. Christian wives were to be different. They had a different person to please. The dress code, says Winter, was proscribed in 1 Timothy 2, 9b, because it sent, now listen very carefully to the words he chooses here, because it sent signals of a lack of moral respectability and sexual availability to those at banquets, other social gatherings, or in the public spaces which women frequented, including theaters. 1 Timothy 2:9a seeks an adornment of the female virtues of modesty and self-control coupled with good deeds rather than wrong attire. Close quote. See, what the wife wore, and anybody really that thinks about this knows this, but very often we've been so immersed in our culture that what's right in front of us often gets by. The way a wife dressed says something about her attitude either toward her husband or other men. And when they would dress in this excessive, in this luxurious, in this extravagant, in this sexually enticing way, it would be an utter disrespect to her husband. So Peter is saying, that's not beauty for you. As one of Christ's chosen, as one of Christ's priests, as one of Christ's holy nation, your life is to show forth purity, righteousness, fidelity to your husband. That is one of the reasons that Paul told Titus that older women in the congregations of Crete were to be teachers of good things. And what were those good things? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. The idea of chaste means sexually pure, including modesty. Because we've lost the notion, generally speaking, in our American churches, we've lost the idea of Titus to women. Older women in the congregation that can draw near to the younger women and encourage them in Christ from the Word regarding these kinds of matters. So, she was helped by the older women to learn chastity, to learn sexual purity, which included how she dressed. So then, Peter and Paul, as we look at the picture Peter has painted for us, here's a wife whose life is supposed to speak to her lost husband. And what is he to behold? The fact that she is chaste, that she's faithful to him, that she submits to him. That even though she cannot bow to his gods, she will bow in submission to him. Both Peter and Paul differ in their reasons for their calling women to modesty, but they beautifully complement each other. Paul spoke of the context of worship. Women as well as men should dress appropriately for worshiping in the presence of the holy God. But Peter is talking about a wife's responsibility both in the home and in public. Now that's important for two reasons. There are some that seem to get the notion that if they come to church dressed modestly, they have 6 days to dress the way they want to, which very often includes immodesty. And that is clearly dismantled by what Peter is saying. So what we see is this. What we learn in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ what men and women learn about their sexuality, about their relationships, about marriage, about all of those things should go out of here and into daily life. Now, that doesn't mean we have to dress like we're going to church in our homes. Of course, we're more comfortable in some things in our house. But at the same time, it should be appropriate. It should always be appropriate. Whether we're going to Walmart, you know, or whether we are coming to worship, we should be thinking context. We should be thinking honoring Christ with our bodies and blessing and encouraging our brothers and sisters by what our clothes are declaring. Peter is talking about a woman at home whose responsibility to her pagan husband is still there, even though he does not worship her Christ. Christians, and in this context especially women, should be aware, both in church, in home, in public, that your clothes always speak volumes. They always speak. Your clothes are talking. Sad to say, many of us have become deaf to what our clothes are saying. But our clothes are speaking. Do you doubt this? Many of us think that language like this and some of the things that I'm saying are antiquated, strange, bizarre, legalistic, and well, where'd you get some of that? Well, all you have to do is go to the library and check out a few really good books on fashion that are not written by Christians. Make sure you don't get something written by a Christian. And listen to what they say. They understand this better than Christians. It would seem to me it should be the other direction. We don't have time to get into the subject this evening of everything is my liberty. But immodesty is never your liberty. Consider the following. Quote, if swimwear would ultimately provide the modern imagination with the eroticism of alternately concealing and revealing the body, the undeniable, the first situation of bathing, that means swimming, was nakedness. Right? This was not written by a Christian. Right? The idea is this, the body is more sexy packaged than just naked. Listen carefully. People watching, the great bourgeois voyeurism is even more interested when bathing involves an intimate dialogue between clothing and body, seldom, if ever, glimpsed as candidly elsewhere in the spectacle of modern life. Close quote. In other words, at the beach, which is God's creation, beautiful, and we can enjoy it in certain ways and at certain times, at the beach you can see more of what you cannot legitimately see anywhere else, and that is live, naked flesh. And that's the way it virtually ruled in our country until nakedness has become so obvious now. People even go into some restaurants, even let people come in, mostly naked. It's astonishing. But there are still a few, even in Florida, that say, no, you got to be dressed when you come in here. The quote goes back to say, it is actually packaged to make it more erotic than most total nudity would be. Let's face it, friends. Packaging is generally far more erotic than raw nudity. Alison Leary, the author of The Language of Clothes, observes that some modern writers believe that the deliberate concealment of certain parts of the body originated not as a way of discouraging sexual interest, but as a clever device for arousing it. No Christian said this. No fever-brained Puritan said this. This is what they're saying. These are the people that are writing the books and say, this is what this is all about. It's like, why are Christians so spiritually anesthetized to this? Well, they've sucked up more of the world than they realize. It is almost as if a spiritual anesthetic has been stuck in their souls. According to this view, clothes are the physical equivalent. Listen to this language. According to this view, clothes are the physical equivalent of remarks like, "I've got a secret." They are a tease, a come on. It is certainly true that parts of the human form considered sexually arousing are often covered in such a way as to exaggerate and draw attention to them. Close quote. By the way, these are people with PhDs. These are not just crackpots. Well, there might be crackpots with a PhD, but these are people that study the issue. Christians don't want to study. They just want to do what they want to do and call it grace and liberty. They don't want to study the issue. They don't want to look at it. It's probably just coming out of the tragic and fleeting, decaying mind of some legalist. Kidwell and Steele, who are real authorities in this, add that clothes are especially sexy when they call attention to the naked body underneath. We understand that? Every human being that is even slightly aware of his or her sexuality knows this. If they're paying attention, the same thing applies to really tight clothing. You can have a dress on that's still an anatomy lesson. The fashion industry does not believe that the principal purpose of clothing is to cover the body, which is why we spent several weeks in Genesis, looking at the fact that tracing from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God always covers the body. Not because it's ugly, not because there's anything wrong with the body, but because there is something wrong with the human heart. We cover it because of our sins. It's a reminder of our sins, and we cover it for the sake of others. So, the industry believes that the principal purpose of clothing is sexual attraction. Those are their words, not mine. And this is the very opposite of Christian modesty. So, in the context Peter speaks into, a woman was to respect her husband. She wasn't to preach to him every day. If he's a pagan, an unbeliever, wasn't to preach to him every day, wasn't to nag him to go to church. She was to live the gospel in an absolutely unavoidable way. A life of purity, a life of holiness, a life that respects that pagan husband and even respects him with the clothes she's wearing. So, that brings us to our last thought, which is Peter's primary point in spiritual beauty as more important than physical beauty. We'll spend a little more time on this, God willing, next week. We're about out of time. The apostle said this, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husband." He's never lost this idea of their submission to their husbands. It's hard enough for a woman to submit to a sinful man when he's regenerate. But imagine the difficulty sometimes of a woman either having to submit to one who professes to be a Christian and lives like hell during the week, or a pagan who virtually every part of his life is connected to his idol. This takes strength. This takes knowing Christ. This takes faith. This takes grace. But what is he pointing to? The hidden man of the heart. The hidden man of the heart. What's he talking about? When those pagan women were converted, the God of all grace had known them, loved them before the foundation of the world. In his time and in his way, He sent the Holy Spirit after them. That Spirit tracked them down, brought the gospel home to their heart, made them see their sinfulness, and then brought the glorious miracle of regeneration, opening that heart, helping that pagan woman to see that she stood in great terror before God because she lived breaking the first commandment and the second commandment and virtually every other command of Almighty God. She heard about a Savior for those who understand their sins and know that they're in trouble with God. They repented of their sins. They looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they walked away from their paganism. But as we all know, those of us that have been converted, everything about the world doesn't fall off overnight. Everything about the way we've trained our flesh in sin doesn't fall off overnight. We have to grow. We're born again. And then we become children of God and we're to grow into the sons and daughters of God, finally, unto the full stature of Jesus Christ. We grow. Peter is talking to women to help them grow. And he says, here's where your beauty really is. The new heart that you have, that part of you that is you alive by the Holy Spirit, is in union with Christ the Holy. It's in union. And there is something about you that we can call the new man, the hidden man, that part that none of us can see until it works its way out in the way we speak, in the way we dress, in the way we treat other people. The hidden man of the heart. Ladies, if I were to say to you, and I won't ask for a show of hands, what's the most beautiful thing about you? What's your most beautiful feature? What would you say? Well, I got pretty good eyes. My nose is too big. I've got nice cheeks. Or this is too small, or that's too big, but I have nice hair. What's your most beautiful feature? You should be able to say, my heart. My heart. It's been made new by Christ. It's been made alive by Christ. I am alive and in union with the resurrected Savior. I am His child. I am His bride. He's given me a new heart, and that's where my beauty comes from. That's where my beauty works its way out. The hidden man of the heart. And that, in the sight of God, is of great price. You see, we have learned that the word modesty means moderation. So this doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to wear ugly clothes so that people think I'm spiritual. I'll just wear black. Now, if you just like black, you want to wear black. I see black here tonight. It's perfectly fine. But what I'm saying is, you're not looking for a uniform. You're looking for something that expresses the newness of your heart and your life in Christ. That can even be used of God to save a lost husband. So I'll give the last word to Richard Baxter tonight. He says, quote, why do you desire to be so fine or neat or excessively comely? Now, he's not advocating messiness. Is it not to draw the eyes and observations of men upon you? And to what end? Is it not to be thought either rich or beautiful or of a handsome person? And to what end desire you these thoughts of men? Do you not know that this desire is pride itself? You must needs be somebody and fain you would be observed and valued, and fain you would be noted to be the best or highest rank that you can expect to be reckoned of. And what is this but pride? And I hope you know that pride is the devil's sin, the firstborn of all iniquity, and that which the God of heaven abhors, so that it were more credit for you in the eyes of men of wisdom to proclaim yourselves beggars, sots, or idiots, than to proclaim your pride. And too oft it shows a pang of lust as well as pride, especially in young persons, and few are so forward to this sin as they, young people. Hear an experienced man. This bravery and finery is but the fruit of a precocious mind. It is plainly a wooing, alluring act. It is not for nothing that they would fain be eyed, looked at. Not for nothing that they would be looked at and thought comely or fair in others' eyes. Somewhat they want, you may conjecture what. In other words, when they look at you, they want something. You can sit and think about that. What is it that they want? If that's the way you're drawing their eyes. And even married people, if they love their credit, should take heed by such means of drawing suspicion upon themselves. That's part of what Peter was speaking to 2,000 years ago. But if you will not cure it, for shame, conceal it, and do not tell everybody that sees you what is in your heart, what would you think of one that should go up and down the street telling all that meet him, I am a thief, or I am a fornicator? Would you not think that he were a compound of foolery and knavery? And how little do you come short of this, that right upon your backs, folly, pride, and lust, and tell them by your apparel. Take notice of me. I am foolish. I am proud. I am lustful. In the eyes of a wise and gracious man, a poor, self-denying, humble, patient, heavenly Christian is worth 1,000 of these painted posts and peacocks. Close quote. God gave us our clothing to cover our shame, not to display our pride. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was meek and lowly, and even though He was a king, He died on Calvary's cross to save foolish, proud, and lustful human beings and make them righteous and pure and live lives that can, even in the hands of God, be used to the drawing of the lost to Christ. So let us learn at the feet of Him who said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us sit at Jesus' feet, brethren, and learn the way to everlasting life and how we live and honor Him on the way to glory. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee for Thy grace. It's been a good day, a long day for some of us. I pray that Thou wouldst grant us rest and peace in Christ. Take these truths and help us to live in them. Oh, dear Christ, we love Thee. May Thy Spirit's words teach us, lead us, and bring Thee glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.